Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
Amen. Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 12. I've asked Mike if he would stand and read verses 12 through 25. And I know that, 24, I know we're not going to get through all of that. I only want to go through 12 through 17. And I might not make that. But I want you to hear the context in which he gives this. And so we'll be in chapter 12, verses 12 through 24.
And I'm speaking from the reading from the New American Standard Bible. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many may be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. For if you have not come to a mount that may be touched into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, into the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel.
If there's ever a verse of Scripture or passage of Scripture that you might say you need help with understanding, I think it's this one. This is a very difficult section in the book of Hebrews. So I want to begin by talking just a minute about doctrine and one other aspect of the Scriptures. Doctrine is not just contained in the Bible as far as Scripture. In other words, it's all of Scripture is not just doctrine. Doctrine is contained of Scripture, but every word you read is not doctrine. And that may be a little odd or a hard way to understand this, but there's a great emphasis in our church here at Grace Fellowship to teach doctrine. We believe that doctrine is very, very important. And so you will hear us talk about doctrine. But when I talk about doctrine, I'm talking about a set of teachings in the Scripture. Like if I say the doctrine of the church, what do I mean as far as the Word of God? What is the doctrine of, not what is it, but what would I be referring to if I'm talking about the doctrine of the church as related to the Bible? Anything? Gary?
Sovereign grace.
Okay, that would be. Okay, Michelle?
All the scriptural passages that speak about the church.
Okay, that would be right. Doctrine is a set of teachings. And so, in order to look at what we're talking about tonight, you need to understand that everything in the Bible would not be considered doctrine. And that may seem strange to you. It can be parts of doctrines, but every single bit of Scripture is not doctrine. Even though we are told by Paul to Peter or to Timothy, give heed to doctrine. And Paul tells Timothy to teach doctrine, be sound in the doctrine that you teach. But the importance of sound doctrine is probably much more than you've ever heard mentioned or emphasized in any other church. it continue to baffles me how people can leave a church of strong doctrine and go to a church of no doctrine and be happy there. I don't understand that. I will never understand that. It just, that's one of those things that blows my mind, is to hear how people could leave, say, a strong doctrinal church, like what you could imagine an R.C. Sproul church to be, and go to a Rick Warren church. That would be a difficult thing. Some of you couldn't handle it. I couldn't handle it. So in the Scriptures, we're given doctrine, and we know the importance of doctrine, but doctrine isn't at all there is in the Bible. There's other emphasis in the Bible, and the other emphasis would be how you live out that doctrine. In fact, the Bible will give us sections that we call doctrinal sections, and then it will transition into what we call the practical section, or, as we can put it this way, the applicational part of the doctrine. You see, life as we know the Christian life to be is living out the doctrines that we study, right? And so we know that. And so in reading, there's two things we have to understand. One is there's going to always be doctrines in the Scripture. And two, the Scriptures themselves are going to usually warn us that the next section is applicational or appropriational. It is meant to be lived out because of what you just heard. And so we have that. In fact, I want you to hear this. Timothy says that we are to teach and exhort one another. But Paul says to Timothy, you are to teach and exhort the people of the church. It is one of the roles of the pastor to teach and exhort. So the exhortation is the living out of the doctrines that you hear. Now, all that may sound a little complicated to get to this point. In looking at the Scriptures, we are told certain areas in which we are told to live out, or because of what's given, there is something else to follow. Let me give you an example. That's the best way. In Romans, chapters 1 through 11 would be considered doctrinal. And you know, because of how hard Romans is to understand, it is doctrine. Yet turn to Romans chapter 12, and I'll show you how they get out of the doctrine section. In Romans chapter 12, and this is true all the way through the New Testament, it's not just true of Romans, you have certain key words. There's two key words that the Bible gives us that tells us that we are out of the doctrinal section. Now, it doesn't mean that we're out of the section of importance. It means we are now entering into the life application part, or the application of the Scriptures part. Look at what Romans 12:1 says. Therefore, now I realize in the New American Standard it starts off with, I urge you, therefore. But the original Greek is written this way, therefore I urge you. The key word is therefore. Therefore, and it looks back to all 11 chapters by saying this, because of all that is true in these 11 chapters, I therefore urge you to live them out. And that's how we know we are in the exhortation part. There's also another good example. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Actually, it's Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3. Most people understand that have taught or read or studied Ephesians will tell you real quick. Ephesians is broken down into two sections. The first section would be doctrinal section, which is chapters 1, 2, and 3. Which means chapter 4, 5, and 6 are the practical or application. Well, look how chapter 4 starts in Ephesians. Therefore. You see that? And so one of the key things that we understand as far as one of the words that the Scriptures give us to let us know that we're in the exhortation part of Scripture, not just strong doctrine, is the word therefore. Another word is wherefore. You have wherefores and therefores. And they're meant to show you that because of what you've just heard or because of what you've just read, you now are exhorted to live that. Does that make sense to you?
Mm-hmm.
And you may have not have heard it. I may have gone around the world to explain that to you. But it really becomes an interesting thing to look at the exhortation passages of Scripture. The Scriptures are full of examples of this. I started to just give you multiplicity of examples for this, but they're all through there. You can take sometimes one chapter into the next chapter, or like the book of Ephesians, half the book and then half the book, or like Romans, the first 11 chapters and then the last chapter. And so it becomes an interesting thing to look at. So the word exhortation that appears in a lot of Scriptures, and I want to just let you catch the thrust of this. I want, Earl, if you'll read Acts 13, 15. Karen, if you'll read Acts 20, verse 2. Carol, if you'll read Romans 12, 8. And Alona, if you'll read 1 Corinthians 14, 3. And then Gary, if you'll read 1 Thessalonians 2, 3. And then Cliff, if you'll read 1 Timothy 4, 13. 1 Timothy 4, 13. And Buzz, if you'll read Hebrews 12, 5. And Paul, if you'll read Hebrews 13, 22. That's chapter 13, verse 22. I think you'll start to hear something here, and I think it's going to be worth us doing this so we can get into what we're going to be teaching tonight. Okay, Acts 13, 15.
After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it."
Say it. And if you have exhortation, say it. That's a good exhortation for us. Acts 20, verse 2.
When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece.
Okay. There again is the exhortation that has been given. Romans 12, 8.
Going back to verse 6. Because it makes more sense. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And then verse 8 says, "For he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness."
Okay. 1 Corinthians 14, 3.
"But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation."
Okay. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3.
"For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit."
Okay. And we're going to talk about how it does come. 1 Timothy 4, 13.
"Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching."
Okay. And that's exactly what expository preaching actually is, what Cliff just read. Hebrews 12, 5.
"And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him."
See, this is what leads up into where we are tonight. So, Paul, read Hebrews 13:22.
"But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly."
Okay. All of those scriptures were talking about exhortation. And I gave you those because I want you to understand I'm not just picking a word out of the air. Exhortation is one of the roles of the teacher to make applicable by way of exhorting one another to live out what they've already or what they have just heard. In other words, I can't apply the scriptures in your heart and mind, right? I can't do that. I can exhort you to do that. I can exhort you, and we're going to see this is exactly what the passage is dealing with tonight. The writer of Hebrews is exhorting the readership to do certain things because of what they have already heard. Now, the word exhortation is a word that comes from the Greek, and it means to beseech or to urge somebody to some kind of action. So when we have an exhortation from the Scriptures, we are being urged to action. That's all that means. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present. It's a call to action. And so when we have any exhortation from the Scripture, the word that's given to us in the Greek always means the same. It's always a call to action. In fact, the book of Hebrews, verse 22 of chapter 13, I beseech you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. It means follow through with this that you're being exhorted to do. We're going to see how that comes into play. But Hebrews is really exhortation after exhortation after exhortation. In fact, chapters 12 and 13 is one exhortation after another. It's like a series of them. And we are to know that exhortation cannot be separated from doctrine. The reason for the doctrine is the exhortation of the doctrine. Of course, the reason God gives us the instruction is so that we will know how to live out the message of what we've been hearing. And so the teaching of God's Word is not just knowledge. We know that, don't we? It's not just knowledge. It's knowledge that is practical. It's knowledge that can be described as action or life-changing or living up to or being worthy of the calling for which God has called you. That makes sense? And so understanding the Scripture means that it is being applied to your heart. That makes sense. And so that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the Word of God in doctrine and the exhortation that always will follow it as an example for us in the teaching of the Word of God. And so Paul, Peter, Timothy, James, all of these writers set as an illustration for us the doctrine that God has given to them and then the exhortation to live it. And so that becomes very important for us in understanding that. And so teaching the Word of God means that we are understanding the Word of God from the practical point of view. And that's the challenge of the teacher, isn't it? And that's the challenge I think you're going to see in this writer of the book of Hebrews to this group of people. Motivating a group to do something is part of the exhortation. I can't make you live God's Word. I can't make you be worthy of the calling to which He's called you. I can't make you be swift to hear, slow to speak, or slow to wrath, can I? I can encourage you to. I can encourage you to be careful of the example you live. But I can't make you. I can't make you come to church. I wish I could. Just being honest. But I can't. I can encourage you to come to church. Isn't that right? And so that is the difference between doctrine and exhortation. So somebody has said to me this week, in fact twice this week, they understand the doctrines of grace, but they have never experienced the grace of those doctrines. Now think about what that is saying. I'm not sure what they thought they meant, but they both said it in very similar ways. You see, it's one thing to believe that the Bible is inspired, inerrant Word of God. It's something else to live under the authority of the Scripture as over you. Amen. Isn't it? I can say I believe it's inerrant, infallible Word of God all day long and never read it, never live under the authority of the Scriptures at all. So that tells you something about the way you can believe something or the way you can understand something. We all know the difference between head knowledge and what other kind of knowledge you think there would be?
Heart
knowledge. We understand you can have an intellectual belief in something, but it's never been a part of your heart.
Question. Yes, I understand what you're saying as far as hearing and allowing yourself to be subject to what you hear. But aren't you also subject to the individual's interpretation who is speaking the word to you?
Tell me what you're thinking.
I'm thinking that I came from an environment that was fixated on individuals speaking the word.
Okay.
Even if they read the word themselves and believed it to be true. But they also believed stronger, actually, in the word than the person's interpretation. The individual that they said, okay, this is the individual that God has put over me.
Right.
So when they teach, when they encourage, when they interpret, not only will I look at the word and read the word, but I'll bow down more to the interpretation of the word from the individual because he's been
okay. Over. That's a very good question. And the answer to that would be different aspects of the way to answer. One is, even though you're receiving bad teaching, so say, you are still held accountable for the right interpretation of the Word of God. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, the one who's been presenting the word different than the right interpretation is held accountable too.
Right, right.
Because he incurs upon himself a stricter judgment, as James chapter 3 points out. So it's up to us to be not just the believers of the Scripture, but people who believe the Scriptures and live the Scriptures. It's one thing to believe Jesus is Lord. It's another to surrender to his lordship over your life. And so there comes this fine line between just hearing and learning and then actually growing in the knowledge of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where it's I can't explain that other than it takes a person that is submitted to the lordship of Christ and is living the Scriptures the best they know how. I really believe, and some of you can correct me if I'm wrong, but if a man is desirous to know, his heart is willing, God will direct him to the right place.
Amen. Yes.
I just believe that with all my heart. Did I see a hand go up, Michelle?
As Vernon testifies to, this has been a testimony on my part, that I grew up in the same environment, and we thought we were word-centric. We went to church with our notebooks and our pens, and we took notes on everything the preacher said. But there was a lot of untrue interpretation. In my heart, through the years, the Holy Spirit kept pricking me that there was more.
Thank you.
This wasn't right. But it came, I was still lost. Yeah. And although I knew this wasn't right, I knew I wasn't ready to receive either, because my life didn't bear out the fruit of any salvation. In time, though, God does lead his own. And when you come then to that fountain of truth, of living water, and you drink from it, you know. You unmistakably know, because you have been involved in the counterfeit for so long. But my encouragement to anybody in that situation, because I lived it, is if there's something wrong and you have that inkling in your heart, submit yourself under the mighty hand of God, whether you are saved or whether you aren't yet, and ask him to use it all redemptively to draw you all the way to him.
Yeah.
And he will. He will.
He will. And I'm a testimony of that myself. And Carol is too. You are, and many of you are. I know that Cliff and I have had conversations where he probably won't mind me saying this. In fact, it doesn't matter because I'm going to say it anyway. And he said, you know, most people go through their Christian life and never have one good pastor who teaches the Word of God in a way that they can trust him.
That's right.
And he said, God gave him two. So he said, am I correct? He said, so why me would be his question. Well, we can't answer that question. But praise the Lord, it is Cliff, and it is us, and it is what you're saying. God will lead you to the greater of the truth, and will grow you. I think my life proves that I wasn't growing myself. I didn't teach myself these scriptures. God used a series of things in our lives, in mine and Carol's lives, to bring us to the truth that we're able to share with you now. It wasn't there years ago. It just wasn't there. It wasn't even with me, and I was in seminary. It just, you know, you think, well, you didn't get it in seminary? No, I did not. I got a different set of teachings in seminary. It's getting out of seminary. And it kind of reminds me of what Howard Hendricks used to tell us guys. Guys, it's going to take you 4 years to get out of seminary. It's going to take you 10 to 20 to get over it. And I think I fit that mold. I think God really began to work in my life, it seems like, after I graduated with my master's. And so I am particularly sensitive to the issue of being taught wrong, because I know so many people, many of you have called me and told me you were taught wrong, or this kind of thing and this kind of thing, and now you're hearing it right, and what do I think about that? And I get those kinds of calls all the time. But the scriptures are very replete in telling us that because this doctrine is so real and so important to the writer in which the Holy Spirit gives it, I therefore now encourage you to take up that doctrine and begin to live it. You see, and that's the real challenge, isn't it? Is how do I move from the doctrine to the practical? How do I move from sound, solid doctrine, or from coming into my brain and then settling into my heart? One of the things I began to share with our church at first was, don't get so wild-eyed and bushy-tailed over the doctrines of grace. Let God settle it down in us. You know what that means? Let Him use this in our hearts to mature us to the doctrine, to the teaching, so that we're not just raving maniacs out there with flames of sword cutting people in two, which we could do. We thought we could do. And then God begins to show us, hey, calm down. I saw a story the other night on Steve Irwin. Do y'all remember him, that crocodile hunter?
Crocodile.
Yeah. And he used to always talk to animals. The animals he talked to, they I would not talk to. And he would always say, you're going to be all right. You're going to be all right. Settle down. And of course, he's saying that to a spitting cobra. You know what I'm thinking? The man's going to die by a snake bite. But he didn't die by a snake bite. But so I understand that the growth and the false teaching and all this that comes at us. Let me tell y'all something. Satan does not want you to grow. It's just, it's obvious to me. He does not like, and he won't sit back at the corner of Ninth and whatever else out there by our church and go, aren't they cute? All these little Christians with their little Johnny Mac Bibles. And I've used that illustration with you. He's going to say, I wonder if Vernon reads that Bible. Let me test him for a little while. Is that right, Vernon?
That's always
coming. But he does us all like that, is my point. Every one of us. And so we have to understand that in the scriptures there are points of doctrine. And then there's going to be the exhortation. In other words, there's points that they sound good, and they might impress you with the deepness of that doctrine, but then it's going to come around to, oh, wait a minute, I gotta live that. That's going to be characteristic of my life. Maybe something else. So there's information. And there's exhortation. And this, nowhere is it exemplified more than Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 24. Nowhere is it emphasized more than that. You see, what explains the therefores and the wherefores in the New Testament is this understanding. The therefores and the wherefores are there to say, in view of the doctrine I've just told you, do this. And so I want to show you something. Look back at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. What's the first word?
Therefore.
Therefore. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. What's the first word?
Therefore.
All right. So if we see therefore in chapter 12, verse 1, what do you think it refers to? And what was preceding that?
Doctrine.
The heroes of faith. And so look how he brings that, look how he ties that in to the living out of what he said. Look how he does this. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, who in the heck are the witnesses? Everybody he's just listed, right? And so he brings that in and says to this, let us, you see that? There's your call to do this. You see that? Now, when you look at verse 12, he says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. So the therefore ties back in what? To the section before, which began in verse 3. And so you have from 3 to 11 that he's talking about. And I give you that for one simple reason. I don't want us to ever be guilty of taking passage out of context. It all has a context. It all has a point of relevance that usually you can just look back and figure out what he's talking about. So if he's talking about strengthening the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, what would be the metaphor type he's referring to? What?
Rephrase what you're asking.
What would be the metaphor type he's referring to? You would have to go back to see. So he's not talking about old age Christians walking around with canes. He's talking about the metaphor of race and life. Look at what he says in verse 1. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Who runs the race? It's not a trick question. Christians. So unbelievers are not in the race, correct? That's important you understand that. Because when you get to verse 12, the therefore is going to go back to that metaphor, and he's going to pick up that meaning again. And so when he says this, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, referring to people in the race. You got that? Now, here's the interesting thing. You can never take literal a metaphor and break it into all of its parts that are intended for one or two purposes of a spiritual meaning and make it fit physically. Okay? And so sometimes we get into trouble trying to break apart a metaphor too far. It's intended for one spiritual truth or two at the most. That's all they're usually given for. And so we have to be careful how we break it. So the first thing I want you to notice is Peter didn't write Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is giving us, in this section, he's going to give us three exhortations. And those three exhortations are very easy to see. The first one is to be patient. And that's verses 12 and 13. Verse 14 is be a peacemaker. And then verses 15 through 17 is be alert. That's what he is telling us as believers to pay attention to. And so when he gives us this therefore, he's telling us on the basis of what I've already said, this should be your behavior. And the behavior starts right after the therefore in verse 12. Our behavior ought to be indicative of these kinds of things. And so the therefore makes the transition that makes it interesting for us to look at, because we have to understand that it's there for us. It is to give us some information about our character or about the way we are to live the verses. Now, I told you a couple of weeks ago, since it was before Thanksgiving when we met, that Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse says this: Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to tell the Hebrews they were to no longer be Hebrews. Got that? And that's so true. That's exactly what this passage is about. Now, just for refreshment, he wrote to three groups. The groups are true, genuine believers. And then there are those that the second group, they look like believers. They have broken away from Judaism and they're following with, but they would be called the intellectually agreeing non-believers. Mm-hmm. Even though they are have identified themselves, they are still unbelievers. And then there's the third group that would be those that have no real concern at all for either way. They're just typical unbelievers. And we've talked about this in the book of Hebrews, saying this, that of these three groups, group two, remember who group two was? Those who agree intellectually. In other words, the information is in their head, it just can't get to the heart. And so we saw in Hebrews chapter 6 that they can't live according to all that is there. Let me show it to you. Paul usually likes to address our attention to it, but I'm going to do it since Paul didn't. He slept through it. Alona, read verse 3 of Hebrews 6.
And this we will do if God permits.
Isn't that amazing? It all just kind of fits, doesn't it? We can live this life. We can live through the exhortation of the doctrine if God permits.
Wow.
And so that is a point that we have to understand. He hasn't forgotten that subject. When we get to 12, he still has these three groups in mind. But I can tell you this, he is speaking primarily to believers. But he has in mind when he's speaking those intellectually consenting. You see, we got to understand something when we see this. This group of believers have pulled away from Judaism. I know we can't relate to that. The closest we can relate to would be if some of you were very, very strong Catholics and you pulled away from Catholicism into true Christianity. And so this is what these Hebrews have done. And so because of that, they're receiving persecution from other Jews or Hebrews. They're giving them a hard time. They have been kicked out of their homes. They've been kicked out of many times the city of which they have been associated with socially. They have been kicked out of any circle of friends. They've been what I like to call de-synagogued. You know what that means? For someone involved in Judaism to be de-synagogued would mean what?
Everything.
They can't go in the temple.
Right, that's right.
They weren't even allowed in the court of Gentiles. That's heavy. And so they're starting to miss the sacrifice. They're starting to miss these aspects. And usually the aspects include ceremonial activities of which people did and performed to show their difference of opinion towards Gentiles. So now they're being treated like Gentiles. But there's another problem here. They're being scattered, meaning this. Not only are they having to lose these things over here, but they're being scattered from one another through not just the persecution of other Hebrews, but Nero is in a rampage to destroy Jews. Christian or not, they're just going to destroy them. And so many people are dying because they're Jews. And so the writer of this letter is writing this letter to say, basically for you who have not come all the way, don't keep looking back Don't worry about the temple. You don't need the temple. Remember, I gave you just a little bit of history on this several weeks ago when I said this. At this point, they are less than probably 2 years, that's a stretch for most writers say, from the total destruction of Jerusalem and the temple itself. Now, when that temple got destroyed, all evidence of the Jewish genealogical records were destroyed. From that moment on, the Jews can never prove their lineage or their genealogical standing with any tribe. Jesus was the last one who could prove it. Interesting. So those kinds of things are interesting to look at, because we understand they begin to kind of fall back. This is pressure, y'all. This is real pressure on these people who are involved in Christianity. Now remember this. There's the true group involved in Christianity, and then there's this other interested group that kind of likes what they're seeing, but now the pressure is being turned up, and they're starting to fall back. Yes, ma'am.
Are the new Christians starting to fall back also that he's preaching to primarily, or not?
They may be longing for the desire of the temple or the friendships. But they can't fall back the way non-Christians can fall back. In fact, Hebrews tells us that when these intellectually consenting to Christianity fall back, remember Hebrews 6? They will never, ever be brought to the point of repentance again. They're called apostates. So those that come to the truth, and we're going to see this in this section, this whole section about Esau, and touching the holy mountain, and this. In fact, let me show it to you. Oh, I gotta show it. Well, I gotta wait.
Question.
Yes, sir.
Okay. I've been just kind of going back a little bit when you were talking about application and how using it loosely, but be careful. And I keep hearing what you're saying, and
it's not making sense.
No, making perfect sense. But my question is. And then when we talk about, when the word contingency talks about years of printing and lack of use, that example continuously throughout the word. And so that's why I keep hearing what you're saying. I'm trying not to loosely use that, but it keeps coming up in my head, so I have to bring it out. You know, you're talking about, okay, been talk, that would be plenty. And then it has to be exercised, it has to be expressed, you have to do what you've heard. The years of planning and now coming to the years of lack or loosely application. You know, that's what's in my head. I'm just trying to make sure I'm not doing, as you say, too loosely, trying to apply something like that.
Okay. I'm not sure I understand exactly what you're saying. Can you narrow it down to more precise, say, sentence?
Okay, pretty much like you said, okay, you hear the word, you apply the word. That's what you're saying. Once you sit and I hear, okay, then I have a responsibility to apply what I've just heard. Okay? But now that's going to be a private conversation.
Okay, that's fine.
Yeah.
And we can have that.
Yeah.
Look at verse 12 and 13. The very first exhortation that I said was be patient. You're not going to find that word there. But I want to read you this first part. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet. Very interesting phrase. He's keeping the race metaphor here. And he's saying, don't get weary, Christians. That's what he's saying. And so when we can understand, and I've said this many times in Hebrews, you've got to understand who he's talking to. That's the first place of understanding what the passage is dealing with. So if we can realize this is the race metaphor, he's referring back to the verses of 1 through 3, the race metaphor, but he picks up on the discipline. That God disciplines us. On top of all the troubles we've got, on all the burdens and the pressures, we must realize God is using them to correct us, to grow us in his word, right? That's the discipline. We looked at those different aspects of discipline earlier. And so he's building upon that, saying, therefore, because all of this is true, all of this pain, all of this trouble, and we know why, you know, some of the discipline happens, then don't get weary. In other words, he said, be patient with this. And the first thing to realize in this is that it is a race of endurance. It is a lifelong race. It's not a sprint. And I understand that people get tired. I know you can get frustrated or tired in life in general. But what the writer is saying here is don't bring that into the race. You leave the race as it is and the Christian life the way it is, and don't get weary. Now, is it possible for Christians to get weary?
Yes.
Why did y'all answer that so fast?
Reality.
What is it about the Christian life that makes us get weary that y'all were so quick to identify?
The process.
What does that mean?
It's natural. Our sin nature, this is, we don't depend on God all the time, so we get weary about things and we don't trust God enough.
What does the word say about the heart of man?
Okay.
The spirit is complex.
The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.
That's exactly what I was saying.
Oh, you think that's good, don't you? just throwing out scripture at us. That's pretty good, Paul.
I was thinking about what God says in Philippians 1:6. It's beginning to be one of my favorite verses, almost as favorite as Proverbs 3. And God begins the work in my life, and he's going to complete it. He's going to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And having said that, I walk a little bit. He's told me years ago, back over at Marty's house, about sanctification. When he set me apart, that day he saved me, he set me apart. Now, I'm going through the process on his time clock, not mine, on all what we're talking about. But now I can put my brakes on and so forth, and I can run ahead of him. And I'm appreciating all this stuff that you're adding to that. But that, to me, is the basic right there, is the sanctification process. And realizing that my Lord's going to do all the work, I'm depending on him, but by the same token, with everything he gives me on all those, therefore, I'm to apply it. That, like Bill always says in Sunday school class, trust and obey.
Yeah.
That explains that part. Mm-hmm. What we're talking about tonight here literally is once we learn doctrine, obey it.
Okay, let's go home.
I think the other thing is that as humans, we have a tendency to get to the point where we say, well, I can do that, I can handle that, I don't need anything, I can do it, I can handle it. And you just get to the point where you just don't rely on the Bible, you don't rely on Christ, take your eye off the prize.
Okay.
Distractions everywhere.
There are distractions, there are burdens, there are problems, there is the exhortation, and it's not so easy, is it? We realize, if we're human, but you know what? This passage is saying that's no excuse.
That's true.
The very doctrine that you're talking about applying to our life, we can't apply to our life. The Holy Spirit has to do that. We can hear it, we can agree with it, but we can't cast ourselves on its mercy for our eternity. And it's life is hard, the race is hard for the Christian, because it's the process of the trials, the afflictions, the difficulties, the mountains and the valleys that the Spirit uses to take what we've heard and make it true and experiential in our lives.
You see,
can't just obey it.
And that refers back to the doctrine, doesn't it? Right. Of verses 4 through 11. All of those problems she just named are because of discipline.
Right.
So God's using all of that to show us something in the race. Now, our sin causes the difficulties. But isn't it great we serve a God that has a plan that includes our stupidity?
Despite us.
I know a lotus plant. Yes, sir.
As we were talking with your wife before you got started.
That's dangerous.
No, seemed pretty smart to me. It sounds all good. It reads all good. And we can take it in all good. And we can wave the flag. Oh, I got it, Lord. We don't mean jack smack until you start your application, when you start going through something. And a favorite phrase in where I came from is, without a test, it cannot be a testimony. This phrase ain't just for yourself. It's for those who, like as you said earlier, be careful of the example you give, because there are individuals watching you. And how can they watch you if you're walking around with a halo over your head and a Bible under your arm, walking in perfection? It ain't going to happen. It doesn't really become real until you're tested. You're human. You don't get rid of your humanity. When you start going through things, then your perfection seems to be a little bit flawed. But then again, you come through that. Then you become the
example. But that's the point of the exhortations. You see, the doctrine reveals that to us. And the exhortation is, Christian, you need that second wind. Those who have ever run, Earl, I know you have. You get a second wind. It's true, isn't it? You really do get what runners call a second wind. And when that hits, I told y'all about the one racing with my brother. Yeah, he was about to fall out and collapse, and I stopped and helped him. Well, then when I did that, he got his second wind and took off and left. Sorry, no good for nothing. Anyway, yes, sir. I mean, yes, ma'am.
So that's why the Bible says, count it as joy when you go through these various tribulations. Because it's when you go through these tribulations that you are able to learn these things. And it's not just head knowledge, it becomes heart knowledge.
Well, he's using that to get it to the heart.
Right. Right.
Okay, very good.
Well, that's not easy. That's what I was talking about. It's not easy. I mean, you may be going through trials. And it's not easy when you're going through it.
That's right.
But if you're a believer in Christ, He has allowed it in your life.
That is so wonderful. I'm not making fun of her. I'm making fun of me. Because listen to this. If that's true, if what she's saying is true, then isn't it great that God does that for us?
Yes.
I mean, look at the race, for example. Why are we in a race? You remember when you go back to verse chapter 12, verse 1, it says, the race that is set before you. That means God put you in the race, and He set it. He set it in motion. You didn't. He put you in it. And then look at verse 12. Strengthen the hands. I want y'all to catch the wording here. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Notice it doesn't say strengthen your hands and strengthen your knees. What is he talking about?
You and your brother.
He's talking about your Christian brother. That can be the application here. But you know what I think it is? I think it's this. I think it's watch out for these that are superficially trying to run the same race you're running. They are those intellectually agreeing and they can't run the race. They have the floppy and the wobbly knees. Now, a runner will tell you, when the knees start to go, what, Earl? And so the picture here is of you running the race alongside someone who's not even in the race.
Yeah.
And they're trying to run the race as well. Now, sure, it can be applicationally correct to say we are to watch the weaker Christian. That would be right. You could be absolutely correct with that. But I think the broader message here is for those who are intellectually agreeing with you and they can't keep up.
So this is a personification of the wheat and the tares that are sown and grow together.
That's right.
And in the end, the Lord is the one.
And I'm going to prove it to you by the rest of the text. It's going to take all the way to 17, so we may not get there tonight. So if you miss next week, you're going to miss it all. Look at what he says next.
That's exhortation.
And make straight the paths for your feet. That means that there is something in the Greek here that is talking about a path that is set from the person in front of you. It would be the same kind of usage as a machine or a tractor running through the field and leaving a path, and you're running down that path. But what he's saying here is that you run following the same steps of the one in front of you. In other words, you keep the straight path. And the way Earl and I would probably talk about it, as I'm sure he ran track. Well, you may not have run track. I ran track, and you had to run in your lane. You had to stay in your lane, and there's always somebody going to wobble out of their lane because they're tired or they're getting in your lane, and that throws you. Well, they're penalized, but still, it messed you up. So he's saying here, stay in your lane. Follow the tracks in front of you so that the limb which is lame may not be pulled out of joint, but rather be healed. He's talking about the intellectually agreeing unbeliever who is getting all out of joint because of the standards of the Christian life he can't live up to. And so you're going to help him. You're going to have to be patient in your life to help the people in their looking for God. That, I know that sounds complicated. It sounds almost like, well, wait just a minute. Why am I told that I got to help you when you don't even know the Lord? Listen to what Isaiah says about this passage. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their
strength.
In other words, the patience comes in not you being tired, but you waiting for the Lord to give you the strength. Because they will mount up like eagles. Right? And what's the next part of the verse? You remember what it said?
Run and not get weary.
You know, that's what this is talking about. On the basis of everything that he's talking about here, the responsibility is, okay, because of the discipline, because of this doctrine that God's correcting you and growing you, you reciprocate. You help that person who is agreeing with the teachings but doesn't really understand Christianity. Because we know this, don't we? That a person, if they're not a Christian, they can't live the Christian life, can they?
No.
Can they not? They can't do it. And so naturally they're going to fall out. But look at what else he says. That they not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You see that word healed? That word healed means to be made complete. So that what you are going to do for them, God is going to use for their regeneration. That's incredible, God. That's incredible. In other words, God chooses to use us to teach others the way of Christ. You know, it's really an incredible thing to say and to see that we are responsible in some ways. And of course, I could get into all of this, and I don't want to go too deep into this because I want to be able to get a little bit further. And so I think I am. I think I'm going to go a little bit further. Look at the second exhortation. Remember what the second one was. Be a peacemaker. But I want to show you the verse. Look at verse 14. Look at what it says. And see if you would understand this in your quiet time moment as a devotional verse. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Whoa. What does that mean? And what that basically means is very simplistic if you can understand this analogy of what he's talking about. And it's the race metaphor, and he's talking about us as Christians being responsible in a way as to being observant and patient to the people around us. Do you realize that we could be not even aware of people around us? And we could live in almost like a cocoon,
yep,
or a shelter ourselves from the world, lost people? We can't we? We don't have to have intimate friendship with them in such a way as that they are allowed to bring us down, but we can have a friendship with them to bring them up. And I think that is what he is actually saying to. So in verse 14, I want you to understand this is a reference to you. But he's saying something here. He's not saying for you to pursue peace. You already have peace.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.